Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is the study of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. Last time we introduced the first three verses of chapter 6, Robert, and talked about leaving the elementary teaching and moving on, pressing on to maturity. So we're going to cover today verses 4 through 8. And it's an interesting study for us because we picked up this paper that you had written. It's a CIC article, issue number 49. When was that done?
I think it was 96, is that right?
I don't have a date on it, and my goodness, we started in 92, 66. It's about 96, so this is a relatively old paper. The truth is still truth.
That's a good thing about Bible exposition. It doesn't become archaic.
Absolutely beautiful. Okay, let me read verses 4 through 8, and then let's have our discussion. We're going to be discussing apostasy. The topic, by the way, at the head of your paper was, Can True Christians Commit Apostasy? So this is going to be a good discussion. All right, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it has been tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I read that. It's kind of a two-part thing, and I'm anxious to hear your thoughts on the second portion. But the question, it's raising several important questions. What are they?
Well, the main reason this passage has been of acute interest to a lot of people throughout church history is that it creates an apparent conflict between passages that would teach the assurance of salvation and the perseverance of the saints. And this one seems to say that true Christians can fall away.
Yes.
So the question is, can we count on the fact that if we have eternal life, it's actually eternal and not temporary?
Wow.
Okay, so that's caused a lot of discussion. And I originally wrote this as a paper for a seminary class back in the 90s because I wasn't satisfied with the two main positions that were out there. And I thought that there was a third one. And that's what I articulate in this paper.
And we're going to move toward those and discuss them at the end, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so we're in good shape. But what's the approach you're going to take? How do you go after solving something like this?
Well, we start by making sure we understand exactly what the text says. We need to do our exegetical work up front and understand the wording, understand who's addressed, and what is the author of Hebrews saying. That's the first place we got to go.
Okay. Well, I'd start with, can you describe the previous state of the apostates?
Well, it uses here four participles, enlightened, tasted, made partakers, and then tasted again. And the question then would be, is this a state that would be in keeping with salvation, or is it just something less? Some people think tasted would imply something less than fully experiencing.
Yes.
Okay. But that really doesn't work if you look at the Hebraic expression tasted. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that Jesus tasted death. It doesn't mean Jesus did something less than die. He actually died. And then the same usage is found in 1 Peter 2:3, where it says you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, meaning experienced. And it's also found in John 8:52. So we have to believe that this means actually experienced, not just something less than that.
Okay, now experienced, that question that we're going to be dealing with is, were they truly regenerate or weren't they?
Right, and I'm going to argue that they were.
Okay, they were truly regenerate. All right, second part. What about enlightened?
There's a parallel passage. Here's what Hebrews 10:26 says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So there it talks about sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Okay?
Yes.
So the enlightened in Hebrews 6:4 is parallel to receiving the knowledge of the truth in Hebrews 10:26, another similar warning in the book of Hebrews.
Excellent.
So it would, I believe, indicate that this is people who are actually saved. And the tasting of the heavenly gift would be the redemption, according to Lane, as a free gift of God. Partaking of the Holy Spirit is an important concept here. And the idea here is the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, He regenerates us, and He gives us new life.
Yes. Lane had a comment that was listed in that paper that said, what is signified is not simply instruction for salvation, but the renewal of the mind and of life.
Yep. Lane believes that these were really Christians who had been born again.
Okay. Therefore, we're dealing with real salvation, and this is a real warning.
Yes.
That gets kind of interesting. This is quoting your paper. The author of Hebrews intended his readers to understand these terms as describing their experience of the gospel. So this is all real. Okay.
Yeah, and I also quoted Albert Barnes, a 19th century theologian, actually whose view is the one that I end up adopting in the end here, but he says this, "This is not language which can properly be applied to anyone but a true Christian. And though it is true that an unpardoned sinner may be enlightened and awakened by the Holy Spirit, yet the language here used is not such as would be likely to be employed to describe his state."
What does that mean?
Well, somebody can come to church and partake with the community in the things that are happening,
right?
The worship, okay, maybe even sense some sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit, but not actually have yet totally been saved.
Okay, yeah.
But Barnes says that's not what it's talking about here, because this is warning the church. And the author of Hebrews, in a number of places, says that these readers are people that have experienced salvation. He does so right after this passage. "We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation." So the author of Hebrews is addressing the church, warning the church. Why are they being warned? Well, let's just look at the context here. Back in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened." Now, why is the "for" there? It's a connection. Well, he's warning people who were Christian, who did not want to continue learning, who had no hunger for the things of God, who had no desire to learn about the details of their mutual salvation, and were like elementary students that almost needed to be taught again the basics.
Well, he had just gone off the milk part. He'd come into the thing, said, now that we're going to go on from the elementary, we're going to move to maturity.
Yeah, so the warning is addressed to people that are Christians but are complacent.
Oh, wow.
Okay, and so it would be a warning that's very pertinent to the church today. There are so many Christians whose eyes glaze over if somebody tries to talk to them about the things of God in the Scripture. Try to talk to Christians today about the implications of the Melchizedek priesthood and what that has to do with Christ and our salvation, and they're going to check out because they want to go to be entertained. That's exactly who should be warned about apostasy, because that's who's being warned in the book of Hebrews.
That's exactly right. Beautiful. Okay, well, let's talk about falling away. Fallen away, all right? That's the term. And you go into the Greek and you discuss some of the elements of it. What's the meaning of the term?
It's very startling, frankly, in the Greek. It's just fallen away. Aorist active participle. Even though fall sort of sounds like something that happens to us.
Yes.
But it's not passive. It's active. So the Greek is saying this is something they did.
Man.
Okay. And it's a word that was used, parapipto, was used in Ezekiel 20:27 and 22:4 for apostasy. Okay?
Okay.
So people that would turn away from God and come under his wrath and judgment.
You used a term in your paper. I mean, this thing, I underlined it. Deliberate and calculated renunciation of God.
Absolutely.
Wow.
Here's a quote from William Lane. The aorist tense indicates a decisive moment of commitment to apostasy. In the Septuagint, the word parapiptein has reference to the expression of a total attitude reflecting deliberate and calculated renunciation of God. And he says in Hebrews is equivalent to the earlier term apostasy that was used. Apostasy entailed a decisive rejection of God's gift, similar to the rejection of the divine promise by the Exodus generation at Kadesh, which we talked about in earlier shows.
Oh, yes.
No,
yes.
We don't want to go into the promised land. And yeah. So it is a deliberate renunciation of Christ, salvation, and anything that God would have done for us.
Are there consequences?
The consequence is it's impossible to be renewed. This is a decisive act that only happens once, right? This should not be confused with backsliding, all right?
Okay.
A backslider would be a Christian who has indeed been saved.
Yes.
But fallen into some sort of sin and guilt, maybe withdraws from fellowship just out of the fact, I'm not even worthy to go to church. I'm so messed up. I'm in terrible
right.
condition. And eventually he's convicted by God and brought back.
But that's not who we're talking about.
That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people who renounce the faith. They renounce Christ. They renounce God. They renounce the promises.
Wow. We're going to catch that a little bit later, but the thing we're talking about is, were these really Christians? And here we go. But the warning is that real Christians, if you do that, it's over.
Yeah, fallen away. One tragic word in the Greek.
Okay.
And it's in the active, so they do that. Then it says it's impossible. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this from the Greek. This amazed me. I looked this up the other day. I hadn't seen this when I first did my exegetical work.
Oh.
The word impossible in the Greek is not actually in verse 6. It's not actually in verse 5. It's in verse 4.
Really?
Yeah. The warning against apostasy starts out in the Greek with the word impossible.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
Now, I think Lenski says it's too bad we can't translate that into English, but the problem with it is it starts out impossible, and then it goes in the case of those, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, to renew them repentance. Well, by the time you get to renew to repentance, you kind of forgot about the impossible phrase. But it's there for effect. It's there to shock the readers. So it's the first word in verse 4 in the Greek, impossible, and it's there for emphasis, impossible.
Wow. Okay.
And so the warning is this. If you do this, it's all over. This is not dabble in a little bit of backsliding and maybe come back. This is it. You are sealing your doom once for all.
Wow.
Here's what Lane says. The adunaton, which is used absolutely and without qualification in verse 4, okay,
yes.
Even though in the New American Standard it doesn't show up until quite a bit later, expresses an impossibility because the apostate repudiates the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. To repudiate Christ is to embrace the impossible.
In your paper, you, again, I refer back to that, you said because of the shame and reproach they brought to Christ, you mentioned crucifying again and exposing to public humiliation.
Yes. Figuratively, it would be as if they joined the crowd who was mocking Christ while he was being crucified.
Oh, my.
They put themselves right back there at Calvary with the mockers, mocking the Lord as he dies. If he be the Son of God, let him save himself. That sort of thing. All right.
That's heavy.
So that is why this is so serious. This is not just a temporary setback. It's an impossibility. And I think that a lot of the people who do believe in losing your salvation, I know early in my Christian life, I was with a group that believed that very strongly. They had some people that would get saved every other week. They'd come forward for the altar call because they had just not very good theology.
Yes.
And they thought if they didn't do very well as a Christian, then they're going to go to hell if they died.
Yeah.
And then they'd try to do better, or they'd come to renew themselves. And so they're always going in and out of this state in their mind of salvation.
It's a heavy burden.
But this is not what this is talking about. This is impossible. You're gone. You don't ever come back.
Well, is this the unforgivable sin?
Yes, this is the same, I believe, as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's warned about in the Gospels.
I agree.
And it's called the unforgivable sin. And I do a bunch of work in my paper quoting people such as John Calvin who say this. Lenski also says this. Calvin said, "For he falls away who forsakes the word of God, who extinguishes its light, who deprives himself of the taste of heaven's gift, who relinquishes the participation of the Holy Spirit. Now this is wholly to renounce God. We now see whom he excluded from the hope of pardon, even the apostates who alienated themselves from the gospel of Christ, which they had previously embraced, and from the grace of God. And this happens to no one but him who sins against the Holy Spirit." Unquote. That's John Calvin.
My.
This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that several different ways by just looking at the text here. One of it is they'd partaken of the Holy Spirit. And then later in Hebrews 10, it says they've insulted the Spirit of grace.
And I'm seeing a reference to 10:29
yep.
particularly.
Yep. They've insulted the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. So it is absolutely accurate to take the warnings in Hebrews about apostasy and see them as the equivalent of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's in the Gospels. They're but warned.
Your quote out of your paper was, "The terminology is very similar to the teaching in Hebrews," and this is the quote, "but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord."
Yeah, that's from Numbers 15.
Ah.
Numbers 15. Okay, so we've talked about this earlier in Hebrews. Numbers 15 distinguishes between defiant sin and unintentional sin.
And this is clearly defiant.
It's defiant. So defiant sin is blasphemy. So it's called blasphemy in Numbers 15. It's called that in the Gospels. And so here in Hebrews, it's talking about the same one. It's insulting the Spirit of grace.
Man.
It's crucifying Christ again by putting him to shame. So just as much as Christ was shamed by those who mocked him on the cross, the apostate shames the Lord.
You ever reflect on some of the things out of the law that if you make mistakes and kind of blow it, you can go and sacrifice and take it to the Lord. But if you sin defiantly, punishment is huge.
You're cut off. That's it.
Wow.
You're done. You're not a part of this people anymore. That's what it says.
Yes.
It says here, the one is blaspheming the Lord, Numbers 15, 30, 31, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. So defiance is blasphemy, and it's the same issue that we're addressing here in Hebrews 6.
When we listen to programs, when we watch news, when we hear people talking about life and philosophizing about what they believe and how it relates to Scripture, it's criminal what's being said.
I know.
Man.
The Lord is blasphemed by day.
This is horrible. When you start studying a couple of these verses, some of these things pop and you see them refresh. It's really something. Okay, you'd commented about backsliding. Anything further you want to say about that one?
No, other than that's a different issue.
Okay.
You know, we're strictly against it.
Yes. Amen, brother. Preach it. Okay. All right. Now we get to that part about the illustration from the tilled land. How does the analogy to land and rain fit in here? I don't get it.
Okay. This is allusions again to the Old Testament in covenantal language in the Old Testament. It says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." Okay, so the community has been cared for by God, and he's taken care of them, given them the Holy Spirit, and rained blessings upon them. They should be bringing forth fruit. And that would be the blessing part of the covenant. If you go back to Deuteronomy 29 and some of those things where you have the blessing or the curse.
I agree.
Then in verse 8 it says, "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And this is an allusion probably to the curse that came in the garden, the thorns and thistles, for original sin, okay?
Right.
And so the fact is that this could be a very serious end. I think I put in my notes here, I was thinking about Lot. Remember Lot, when he saw Sodom, it was luscious.
Yes.
Okay, and it looked like prosperity and all the kind of things you'd want.
Right.
But he went there away from Abraham.
Yes.
And put him into a place where he's surrounded by the curse because of all the sin. Okay? And so he was looking for blessing in well-watered land, but he ended up in a precarious situation where his righteous soul was vexed day by day, according to 2 Peter 2.
Yes.
And, of course, God sent the angels in there and pulled Lot out, and then the whole place is burned up. Okay, mm-hmm. So the curse came upon Sodom, and Lot, if had he stayed in there, it would have come upon him too. Lot's wife looked back.
Yes.
So this terminology is really drawing upon their collective memory of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the stories therein, people who were blessed, people who were cursed, and so on.
Okay, now Lane is seeing this as a warning as addressed to the Christian community.
Yes, it is. Absolutely.
How?
By analogy. If the people that had a covenant with God that was a lesser covenant came under a curse, if their land was cursed, which it said in Deuteronomy 29 that it would mm-hmm. be, if they were driven from the land and so on because of covenant unfaithfulness and apostasy, how much more will the partakers of the new covenant who have had greater blessings, heavenly blessings, tasted of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, how will they expect any better outcome?
Excellent.
They'll put themselves under the curse just like their forefathers did.
Isn't it amazing how that approach, the lesser to greater concept, comes forth time after time?
I know. It's amazing how often it's used here in Hebrews.
Wow. Okay. Well, we're getting now to the issues and applications. What's the major controversy here?
Well, the controversy has to do with whether we're going to believe the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, the way a lot of people resolve this one is they just reject the doctrine of perseverance, and they say true Christians do fall away, and that's what this is talking about.
Okay.
Okay, so there are actual cases of true born-again Christians who had partaken of eternal life who end up going to hell.
Yes.
That's what they would say.
Okay.
Now, before we go there, I want to point out that when we're doing our systematic theology, and right now we're thinking systematically, okay?
Yes.
We've
yes.
done our exegesis, now we're being systematic.
Right.
A good systematic theologian is always wanting to resolve as many possible contradictions as there may arise. In other words, we want to do justice to the whole counsel of God and everything the Scripture says.
Correct.
Not just prove our pet doctrine at the expense of some clear teaching of the Bible.
Correct.
All right, so to be systematic, let's now take a little interlude and determine whether the Bible actually teaches the perseverance of the saints.
All right.
So to that end, let me cite John 6:37-39. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day."
All that he has given me.
Yep. All that the Father gives him, that's the elect, shall come. The ones who come are not cast out. And all of those who do come will be raised on the last day. So if anybody who came to Jesus was saved is not raised unto eternal life, and the last day, Jesus lied.
Amen.
All right?
Okay.
Now, there's a lot of people I know, and I get emails from these people who refuse to believe what this verse says. And they just say it can't mean that.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
In other words, they want to take Hebrews and say it has to be saying you can lose your salvation.
Yes.
So, therefore, John 6:37-39 can't be saying that you won't lose it.
Well, it does.
But it says what it says.
It does.
So I would say to such persons, well, it gets worse than that. I get emails from people who absolutely refuse to believe the doctrine of election.
I know that.
And I have this document that has all the pertinent verses that I send out, and there's dozens and dozens of verses. They refuse to believe it because they don't like it.
Right.
So
because it's unfair.
Well, whatever they think, here's the deal. Let's decide if we want the Bible to teach us or not.
Yes.
And if you don't care what the Bible says, that's between you and God. But that's a very dangerous, slippery slope to be on. But don't send your nasty emails to me if you refuse to believe what the Bible says. All right?
Correct.
Just go talk to God about it.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, John isn't the only thing you're going to talk
well,
about.
Well, let's read another one and see what it says.
Okay.
All right. You know, I debated with a guy once on this who refused to believe in the perseverance of the saints. Absolutely will not believe that doctrine. I use this one, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Sat down with him over lunch and said, here's what it says. Okay. And he came back later and says, that's only for the Jews.
Oh, come on.
I know. I kid you not.
Oh,
anything,
wow.
Anything would be preferable to believing what the Bible says.
Yes.
Why? Yeah. Because it doesn't seem right or whatever in our, as if our imagination is a good place to get our theology from.
Yeah, that's a great start.
Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All in proleptic statements of a future state stated as presently true because it's so certain.
What does proleptic mean?
When you make a statement in the presence or using perfect tense, sometimes called a prophetic perfect.
Okay.
And it's like when the fourth quarter of a football game and one team's up by four touchdowns and there's 2 minutes left.
Okay.
And an announcer says the game is over.
Okay.
It really is not over.
That's true.
But it's over.
Okay, I wanted just that one, because it was a heavier word, I know you had explained it. But the other part of that is this is a chain argument, isn't it?
Yeah, it's called the golden chain. And you can reconstruct it using logical symbols. I did this when I was a seminary. I had a logic teacher, and I reconstructed this whole argument using a chain logic. And I said, this is a valid chain argument. He says, absolutely it is.
So if you have one, you have two.
Yeah, all those things have to be true about everybody.
Yes.
Anybody that any of these things are true about, all of them are true. So anyone called, here meaning the internal call, or anyone justified is glorified. So you can't be justified at one point, lose your justification,
amen,
and never end up glorified.
Amen.
So you might as well just say Paul lied. But you can't say he didn't say what he said. If you read the rest of Romans 8, it's even stronger. It talks about nothing will separate us from the love of God. Okay, so I don't know why some people are so in a hurry to remove the assurance of salvation from as many Christians as possible.
I love those verses. I've gone to them many times.
I know, so we need this assurance.
Robert, we're getting a little bit long in this session, and I think we're going to have to pick it up next time. But let's wrap this part up and then pick up the rest of the application and go to resolving the problems.
Okay. We got a little bit more to talk about because I want to distinguish my understanding of perseverance from those who have this crass, once saved, always saved. In other words, you're saved even if you do not persevere.
Yes.
We'll talk about that next week. And then we want to go to applications of these warnings and try to interpret the passage and resolve the conflicts. So we'll pick that up next week.
That'll be excellent. That's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.